So that's not a thing we can do before the end of our time, Rika. You can? If you could do that, that would be really great. Okay, thank you. Thank you. All right. Now look, is that Uriah? Hey, man, you said you were going to be here, and you showed up. I appreciate that immensely. Uriah the Hittite is with us in the house, so that's awesome. I met Uriah the other day, and so it's a blessing to have him with us. Look, we're just a few days away from October 31st, the day that many of us recognize as Reformation Day. The Protestant Reformation was a theological and then social revolution that is normally considered to have begun on October 31st, 1517. One of the more impactful groups that sprang from the Reformation are the Baptist Christians. One of our most influential early documents was the 1689 London Confession. You say, wait a minute, Baptists have been around that long? Yeah, since the early 1600s, just part of the Reformation. That's where we came out of, okay? So our first organized statement of faith was the 1644 Baptist Confession, which was then rewritten in 1677 to coincide with the Westminster Confession of Faith that the Presbyterians put together in Westminster. But we couldn't actually publish it like on paper because it was still illegal to be a Baptist. This is true. In 1677, it was still illegal to be a Baptist in England. But it became legal, and shortly after it became legal, we went ahead and published it. We printed it, the 1689 London Confession. And that confession provides a foundation across centuries for many Baptist doctrinal statements, including the current confession of the Southern Baptist Convention that's called the Baptist Faith and Message, which is pretty much our doctrinal statement here at the First Baptist Church of Dundalk. Now you know how I got from a mighty fortresses or God to here. Okay. It's a direct connection. Now the 1689 uses the word converted to denominate what happens to someone who hears the good news of Jesus and is moved by the Holy Spirit to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. It's the Holy Spirit who moves someone. And then the person responds in repentant faith. These days we use the word conversion to identify the point in our lives where we got saved. Okay? When we became a Christian, when we accepted Jesus, that point in our lives when we began to realize and see ourselves and know ourselves as, oh, now I'm a follower of Jesus. When we accepted his lordship and his salvation for our lives because the Holy Spirit opened our eyes to see it. Those of us who have been well taught the biblical and the reformed truth, we rejoice over the fact that our conversion is not something we did. I say I was converted because that's the word that Jesus uses when he talks about it in Matthew 18. Unless you are converted, it's something that was done to me. I was the passive recipient of something God did to me when he brought me to Jesus. I was born again. I didn't birth myself again. I didn't convert myself. Now, yes, it was me who chose to repent of my sin. And yes, it was me who chose to put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reason why I chose to believe, the reason why I chose to repent, was because the Holy Spirit was working in me. And if the Holy Spirit had not been working in me, would I have come? No. What if the Holy Spirit had done 95% of the work of getting me to Jesus and then left the last 5% up to me? Would I have come? Would I have made that last 5% under my own power? No. No, it's the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit who did it. So we turn to Jesus only and entirely because the Holy Spirit turned us. Now, if there's anything that we learned in the movement we call the Protestant Reformation, it's this, that it's God who does the work, and therefore it's God who gets the glory. We don't cooperate with Jesus in saving us. Jesus saves us. We don't cooperate with the Holy Spirit in getting us to Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who did the job. Still, it remains true that each believer did consciously choose and does constantly choose to turn to Jesus and to turn from something or some things, because the Bible teaches that too. It teaches both that we are converted, we are born again, we are turned. The Bible teaches that. And the Bible teaches that you must turn. You must repent. The Bible teaches both of those things. So we still find ourselves having to repent, to turn from things. So this talk is to answer the question on this Lord's Day before Reformation Day. What are the things we turn from when we turn to Jesus? And we'll be doing that as we look in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts at a brief excerpt from the Apostle Paul's testimony in his trial before King Agrippa and the Roman governor Festus. Last Sunday, we looked at the broad sweep of Paul's testimony, so if you need a review of that, you can always go to our church website at www.dunlockpurse.org and look it up there. Today, we're just looking at verses 13 through 18 and really focusing most on verse 18, where Paul recounts his very first meeting with the Lord Jesus just outside Damascus. And especially, we want to notice what Jesus told Paul to tell people. What did the Lord commission Paul to do and say? And so we'll be reading verses 13 through 18 in Acts 26, and I invite you to stand with me if you can do it, and open your copy of God's Word, either if you have a paper Bible, use that, or if you have the app on your phone, then use that. But chapter 26 of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 13. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Judean king, Agrippa. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the word of God. Thank you for standing for it. God bless you. All right. There are at least four radical changes or turns that the Apostle Paul heard from Jesus. He is supposed to tell the people of Israel and tell the people of the nations they need to experience that. Paul is told to open their eyes to see this. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, I thought the Holy Spirit opens eyes. Yes, I believe that. The Bible teaches that. It's the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes. But the Holy Spirit usually uses people, doesn't he? Not always. Sometimes he can do something really crazy, miraculous, that we never could have imagined. But usually he does the kind of miracle that happens in people, all right? And so he used Paul to speak to his own people, the Jews, and to also the Gentiles, the people of the nations, to turn them what? Well, from darkness to light. That's the first radical change. People then were just like people now, unaware that they are in darkness. Okay, wait a minute. No, there may be somebody who comes busting into a church building who thinks to himself, I know I am in darkness. I need some light. And there are some people who are like that. Usually those are people whose lives are completely falling apart through drugs or through something. Okay. But most people, on the other hand, don't think they are in darkness. They think they see things just fine. And yet what God said to Paul was, turn them from the darkness to the light. Open the eyes of both Jews and Gentiles, Jesus says to Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ promises that he's going to deliver Paul from his own people, the Jews, and also from Gentiles. The reason why he says, I'm going to deliver you from them, is because he was persecuted by them. He was persecuted by his own people, the Jews. And he was persecuted by the Gentiles, and he should know about persecution because he was the original persecutor, remember, before he became a Christian? He made it his business to persecute Christians, but then he became one. And now he suffers as a Christian, both at the hands of his fellow Jews and at the hands of the Gentiles, the Greeks and the Romans. And those are the people that Paul is being sent to speak to open their eyes, to turn them away from the darkness and toward the light. To call them out of the night and into the day, when they are the very people who don't like Paul and don't want to know Paul and certainly don't want to listen to Paul. And yet Jesus says, go to them. Talk to them. He finds himself right here standing in front of a Jewish king and a Gentile governor and a bunch of other Jewish religious leaders. None of them wants to hear him say, I'm sent by the Lord Jesus to call you out of darkness. Because no doubt every one of them would say, what do you mean darkness? I'm not in darkness. I mean, this was the very thing that caused, well, one of the very things that caused the Jews to hate Jesus so much. Remember John 18, not 18, verse 8, not verse 8, chapter 8, verse 21 and following. Jesus says to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you shall know the truth. And the truth will make you free. A lot of people hear that. And they think that Jesus is simply making the statement, the truth will make you free. And that statement sort of drops out of the sky as a standalone principle. But it's not at all a standalone principle. Who is the truth that will make people free? Jesus. Jesus is the truth that will make people free. It's not true that people just need to learn some true facts. What is true is that people need to meet Jesus. Jesus said to his Jewish listeners, many of them had believed in him, and it wasn't clear in their minds yet whether they were actually his followers or not. He says to them, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What do you need to do if you're a disciple? Abide in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and let his teaching set you free. They answered him. These people who had just come to know about Jesus and had just been told by Jesus that if they would trust him, that his truth would set them free. Their response was, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? In other words, they were offended at the suggestion that they were in darkness and they were enslaved. They were annoyed to hear someone say that they didn't know the truth yet. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Did you get that? Jesus had told the Jewish people 25 years before Paul found himself standing up and speaking to the king. He had already been telling the Jews, you are not free and you do not see. You are bound and you are blind. Now Agrippa, the Judean king, and his sister Bernice, who's there with him, and all of the other Herodians were Hellenistic Jews. They were worldly Jews. They were used to being told by the Pharisees and the other really religious types that they were worldly and compromised and blind. They were used to hearing that from the churchy people. But now, here they're being blasted in the face by that very same charge in their own judgment hall by this man standing in chains, speaking to them. Of course, it wasn't just they who were there. Ananias, the high priest, was there with many of his fellow priests, strictly Hebraistic Jews, utterly offended at the suggestion that they were lost in darkness. That's why they got so mad at Jesus 25 years earlier. And here's this man in chains confronting them, confronting the glitterati of that day, calling them out of darkness and into light. Now look, what's that got to do with us? Everything. Our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers and our family members who are not conscious, deliberate disciples of Jesus today are in darkness. Just like Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and Ananias. Blind and bound. And our people today aren't very likely to be super excited either to find out that you think that they are blind and bound. Do you think that they are blind and bound? Do you think that they are lost? Do you think that they are dead in their sins? Do they know that you think that? How do they respond when they find out that you think that? It's usually not the best way to start off a conversation, is it? In fact, it may not be the right thing to say in any conversation until God gets the person ready. You know what I'm saying? But when you pray for your friends and your family and your neighbors and your coworkers who are not conscious, deliberate disciples of Jesus, are you aware in your prayers that they are blind and bound, that they are in darkness? They need to be set free. Do you pray about that? Do you pray for their eyes to be opened? Do you pray for their wills to be set free? Or is that such an uncomfortable thought that you just push it back into the corner of your mind and you just try not to ever think about it? Pull it out of that dark corner. Bring it to the fore. If they do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then they are in darkness. And just as the Lord Jesus sent Paul to call his friends and family and everybody else out of darkness and into light, the Lord Jesus Christ calls you, if you're one of his followers today, to call people out of darkness and into light. And when the Lord does give you the opportunity to talk to them, by the way, he will. Maybe not today, maybe not this month, but if you know them well, if you love them, if you live before them as a Christian with your faith wide open to their eyes to see, then the conversation will happen. You won't have to push it. You won't have to offend them, but the conversation will happen. Your Lord Jesus Christ, who called you out of darkness into his light, calls you to call them out of darkness into his light. Say, but that's so, preacher, that's so offensive. That's so, I can't. Ask anybody in America to name a Christian hymn. What hymn will they name? Can you sing it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a pretty decent guy like me. What? No, what was the word? Wretch. I once was a little short-sighted. I once was what? I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. How can that be everyone's favorite hymn when it says such offensive stuff? Just listen to what May just said. It's the truth of what Jesus is trying to teach. Look, I'm not saying you need to blast someone in the face. You may not have the opportunity to do that right quite yet. Now, Paul had the opportunity. Someone said, okay, here you are in chains, stand up and speak. So he stood up and spoke. Now, you may not have that same kind of opportunity, but you'll have some kind of opportunity. And so when the opportunity comes, you are calling people out of darkness and into light. You're trusting the Spirit of God is turning them from darkness to light. Number two, when we were converted, and now when we repent, we turn from Satan to God. Listen again to what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus in verse 18. Paul now quotes his former self, and Jesus speaking to his former self. He's sending Saul to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Okay, now we got ourselves another problem, don't we? Two iconic media images sort of form my generation's view of Satan. One would be the the movie that came out in 1973 that sort of opened the door to all the paranormal horror movies. Do you remember that movie? The Exorcist. Okay. All right. That media image is stuck in my generation's mind. Okay. Another image that's stuck in our mind is from about 13 years later in 1986. Dana Carvey showed up on the set of Saturday Night Live with the church lady. Who could it have been who did that? What did it have been? A Satan? Remember? And so the idea of the satanic or the demonic in my generation is either too nightmarish to imagine or too ridiculous to care, but either way, our generation wouldn't let it into our heads. Unless it was to laugh at it. Of course, I don't know if you've noticed, but in the last few years and even the last few months, there's been a reconsideration of the issue. The actual existence of real evil has become undeniable for a lot of us. And I've heard so many new Christians say this. The reason why I came to believe in the reality of God is because I couldn't deny the reality of the devil. You hear that? I saw stuff that was so evil that I had to believe that there was a real devil behind it. And if there's a real devil, I have to believe there's a real God. And when I believed that, all of a sudden, everything came wide open to me. And I became a follower of Jesus. That's happening to people these days. Another thing that's just a reality in our current day is the burgeoning popularity of psychedelics. Those of you who are of my generation or older, you're not aware of this probably too much. You might have been aware of LSD back in the hippie age, and you may have known that magic mushrooms was kind of a joke. Magic mushrooms are absolutely all the rage these days. And not just mushrooms, but psilocybin and all kinds of drugs. Some are natural, some are synthetic, but they all cause hallucinations in the mind. And there's actually very real scientific research being done into supposedly the psychological benefits of using hallucinogenics to treat people who suffer from depression or from PTSD or from whatever. That's what they say. And you know, and it's not just people who are doing the work in laboratories, but it's a lot of people who are doing it in the alleys. Okay? And you know what people are experiencing in these psychedelic trips that they go on? They're experiencing things that they call entities. The entities that they meet on their trips oftentimes initially present themselves as beautiful, shining, loving, kind, educational, wonderful beings. But I've heard so many testimonies of people who have gone very far into that, and all of a sudden those entities that they thought were so good have become extremely dark and controlling and terrifying. And you know what they do when that happens? They run to the Catholic Church and they say, I need an exorcism. Or they run to the Pentecostals and say, I need deliverance. Because somebody's teaching that there really are real demons that people really have to deal with. You know why people teach that? Because it's true. I do believe in the actual existence of literal devil. Because Jesus did. And you should. Do I believe in the actual reality of demonic possession? and the need for exorcism or deliverance in some cases? Of course I do. Because exorcism was a major part of Jesus' ministry. And we've seen exorcism right here in the book of Acts as we've made our way through it, haven't we? To demonstrate the victory of the Christ over all the powers of the wicked one, that's the purpose of exorcism. That's why it was such a big part of Jesus' ministry, to say, I'm here, devil, to kick your tail. That's exactly what it was all about. Now, it's not so much of a big deal in Acts as it was in the Gospels, because something happened on the cross and 3 days after the cross. That actually spelled the end of the rulership of the devil over the world, this, to the same level that it had been for centuries and millennia previously. The Bible says that on the cross, Jesus Christ made a public spectacle of the devil. That the devil and demons were bound and stripped of their power because of what Jesus did on the cross. They're still there. They're still powerful. They're still intelligent. They're still extraordinarily deceptive. They're still way more than what you can handle or I can handle. But they're not near what they were before Jesus took it to them. You see, the way the devil usually works most powerfully in our society today is not through possession. Possession is still a real thing. But you know how the devil works most powerfully? He's a deceiver. He's a liar. The battle we fight is a worldview battle. It's a battle about the truth. You see, that's what was going on in Acts. There was a worldview of Christianity and the worldview of paganism, and Paul was fighting that battle. Part of it, a small part of it, included things like exorcism and deliverance. But the main part of it was fight against the pagan worldview and help the Christians who become Christians to cleanse the pagan thinking, the demonic thinking out of their minds and instead renew their minds with the truth of Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's the same thing with deliverance ministry in the USA today. It's a small part of the battle, but actually it's a war of worldviews. Not the same ancient paganism that was there long ago, 2,000 years ago. It's a new kind of paganism. We call it secularism. The belief that we could run our lives and run our world without reference to God. Who's behind that line of thinking? The devil is. That's who is. Now look, I'm very grateful for people who are talking about Jesus more than they used to. But you've heard me say before that I'm concerned about the ones who seem to reduce Christianity to ideas or ideals that have shaped the Western civilization of which we are part. And so a guy like Jordan Peterson comes along and says, yes, it is Christian ideas and it's biblical ideas that have shaped our society, and therefore we should return to understanding the Bible. But then when he goes to explain the Bible, he turns the whole thing into a bunch of basic principles of, he's applying principles to understanding the Bible that don't lead to a proper understanding of the Bible at all. He talks about Jesus as if Jesus is simply a teacher of truth. Well, Jesus is a teacher of truth. But more than that, Jesus is the truth. Yes, you must teach. You must learn what he teaches. You must believe what he teaches. Of course you must. You've become a follower of Jesus. But don't think that simply by learning more about what he taught, that suddenly makes you a better Christian. No, a better Christian is someone who's closer to Jesus. Someone who is more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, attempts to reduce Christianity to ideas or ideals that have shaped Western civilization are inadequate to deal with the reality that we are faced with. We're faced with the reality of Satan and the demonic. Christian principles won't work. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, the victorious, conquering Lord. That's who we need, not just principles. Now look, what that means is that I'm asking you to allow Jesus Christ to shape how you see your world. And that is the way to defeat the devil. The classic passage that you've heard me read so many times, that in which Paul describes to the Ephesian Christians what their real issue is. He says, you think your problem is the people who have persecuted you or the people who have made life difficult for you? No. That's not your problem. That's not your enemy. This is what he says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What? The problem is these intelligent, invisible spiritual beings, they're our real problem. That's what he said. Therefore, conduct an exorcism. Actually, that's not what it says. If you were in Ephesians 6 reading along with me, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done it all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Truth? Truth. The first piece of armor. The most basic thing of the whole suit of armor is truth. You need to know the truth of the Word of God. You need to shape your life by the truth of the Word of God. That's how you respond to the fact that it's the devil who's behind all the problems that you see. Did you get that? You know what that means? That means the best way you can respond to the devil's problems and the devil's power is to learn your Bible. Know your Bible. Fasten the belt of truth around yourself. That's the beginning of your armor. All right? And having put on the breastplate of righteousness and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, and in all circumstances take up the shield of faith by which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Do you get that? That the way we respond to the fact of the reality of the devil is not primarily by leaving behind the ordinary means of grace and instead running off to something spectacular like deliverance ministry. No, the standard stuff, the basic stuff, read your Bible, pray, go to church, fellowship with the believers, you know, just live the Christian life. Stop doing the bad stuff. Start doing the good stuff. Just live as a Christian. True enemy behind all the surface struggles of the Ephesian believers was the devil. But the solution to that problem was very common, very ordinary. Live the Christian life. Another famous passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You've heard me mention this again and again. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy strongholds. What does that mean? That means I got to go somewhere and get someone to anoint me with special oil from the Holy Land so that they can tear down the stronghold of the devil in my life. Keep reading. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In other words, we let the word of God tear down everything the devil and the world and the flesh have built up in our brains, and we let the word of God instead build the superstructure of the truth of Jesus Christ in our minds. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind by just simply gritting your teeth until God zaps you with power from on high. No. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How does Paul want them to renew their minds in Rome? Well, the same way he wanted them to do it in Ephesus, and the same way he wanted them to do it in Corinth, to learn the gospel of Jesus Christ, to learn the word of God, the Bible, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How can you even learn what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is? Unless you let God shape your mind. How is God going to shape your mind? Meditate on the word of God day and night. That's how. Those are three quotations that I gave you from letters that Paul wrote to Christian churches in three of the most important cities of that civilization. And what was true then is true now. The war against the devil is fundamentally a war of worldviews. And in our day, in our age, in our country, the war is between secularism, which is the way the devil thinks, and Christianity, which is the way God thinks. You should decide what side you're going to be on. You have to understand that when we become disciples of Jesus Christ, we give ourselves to the task of learning to obey everything that Jesus commanded and learning to believe everything that he taught. And we also give ourselves to the task of helping other people to believe everything that he taught and to obey everything that he commanded. I know you would rather be a disciple of Jesus and go on thinking like the rest of the world all around you thinks. I know you would like to be able to be a disciple of Jesus and go on living the way you always lived before you knew Jesus. But that's not what Jesus called Paul to. He called him to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Does he call you and me to anything less? Now, I can't turn everybody in Dundalk from the power of Satan to God, but I can do something about my own life, can't I? And I can speak to my family, my friends, my neighbors. I can call people away from the darkness and into the light, and I can turn them or try to turn them from Satan to God. Third, from guilt to forgiveness. Just listen to this. Verse 18 again, in chapter 26 in Acts. To open their eyes, this is Jesus speaking to Paul, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Now let's think about the people he was speaking to at that moment, and then we'll think about ourselves, okay? Who were the people who was speaking to at that moment? Well, Agrippa, first and foremost, he was addressing the king and the king's sister Bernice, who was sitting right next to him, and the rest of the Herodians who were there. Most likely they had no problem believing that they needed to be forgiven of their sins because the Pharisees were reminding them of their sins all the time. In fact, most of the Jews in the countryside also resented the Herodians because the Herodians were in the back pocket of the Romans and they thought and lived like Greeks. So everybody knew that the Herodians were in sin. And yet what Paul says is that Jesus has sent Paul to turn Agrippa and the rest from darkness to light to receive the forgiveness of their sins. Of course, they weren't the only people that were there in the judgment hall. Also, Ananias and the rest of the people from Jerusalem. They were probably sick of hearing that they were sinners walking in darkness. They didn't think of themselves as sinners in darkness. They thought of themselves as good, upright, religious people, children of the light. The same stuff they hated Jesus for. Now Paul's doing the same thing again. The truth is, the reason why they couldn't believe in Jesus was because they wouldn't turn loose of their confidence in their own religion. They wouldn't turn loose of their belief that they were good people. Maybe there's somebody in the room right now who's like that. You think of yourself as a good, righteous, moral person. You don't need to be forgiven of anything. I don't think anybody's here who thinks like that, but maybe there is. I just want to tell you that if you don't think you need to be forgiven, you never will be forgiven. And you'll die in your sins. Bust hell wide open. Listen to Jesus. He wants your sins forgiven. Of course, Festus, the Roman governor, he was also there in the concert hall or the judgment hall, along with some other Roman officials. Most likely, they all thought that the whole Jewish idea of sin and forgiveness was simply ridiculous. Kind of like a lot of modern secular thinkers think. The whole Jewish idea of sin and forgiveness is ridiculous. In fact, the experts in our world today will tell you that it is unhealthy to think in those terms. I'm serious. Just go ask any licensed professional therapist and ask them, is it healthy to think in terms of sin and guilt and forgiveness of sin? And they'll say, oh no, we can't think that way. That's not good. It's not healthy to think that way. You know why? Because they're in the power of the devil. That's why. That's why. They're in the same place that Festus and the other Romans were. They looked at what the Jewish people believed about sin and guilt and forgiveness and judgment, and they thought it was stupid, ridiculous. Sophisticated Roman people wouldn't believe something like that. And sophisticated American people don't believe things like that either. Except Jesus teaches things like that, doesn't he? I've been very encouraged by the recent surge of interest in Jesus. I'm really, really excited about it. And you should be too. I mean, there's folks getting saved. Hallelujah. And there's people who aren't saved yet, but who have begun to think and talk about Jesus. I saw the most amazing video just the other day while I was researching for this sermon where Konstantin Kitson and his partner in his podcast, what's his name? I forgot his name. They're talking with Joe Rogan, who's got the biggest podcast in the world, okay? And they're talking about Christianity, okay? And as they're talking, it's Konstantin trying to be the, I think belief in Jesus is really important to keep the format and the structure of Western civilization intact. And Joe Rogan's saying, nah, it's more than that. I think you might have to, we might have to come to believe in him. This is Joe Rogan saying that. And Constantine's partner, his name escapes me, he's also saying, yeah, I think it's more than that. I think we might have to believe in him. And they're right. The truth is, though, that Joe Rogan, listen, Joe Rogan is a huge, huge name in the world. He's not saved yet. He's not converted yet. Okay? But man, his eyes are opening. Okay? Pray for that man. Pray for the people from the Trigonometry podcast who are talking with Joe. They need to come to Jesus. There are lots of people who are really interested in Jesus these days, and I am so glad. But oh, how my heart aches for those who just want to turn Jesus into a set of principles. He's not. He is the living Lord. He is the Son of God, born among us, raised as one of us, lived among us, died for us, rose again, and is coming back someday. Listen, people got to believe in him personally. It's not enough to believe the principles. You got to believe in the person, Jesus Christ. Excuse me if I get too carried away. From darkness to light, from Satan to God, from guilt to forgiveness. Fourth, from alienation to sanctification. Let me just read it again, verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, again, who were the people who were in front of him? Agrippa and Bernice and the rest of the Herodians, they were used to being looked down on by the religious leaders and even by the common people. And they were used to feeling alienated from their own people. And now here's Paul in front of them saying, but you can be included among the true people of God. Jesus sent me to tell you that if you turn from darkness to light, and if you turn from the power of Satan to God, and if you have your sins forgiven, then you can be included among those who are sanctified or made holy by faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel offered to him the chance to be part of the people of the Messiah. Although they've been on top of the social hierarchy among the Jews for all their lives, they've been outside. They've been outsiders. They've been looked down on. They've been marginalized. The richest and most powerful people in the land, but marginalized from all the people who really know God. Paul's saying, but you can be in. You can be part of it. You can be one of the holy ones. You can be sanctified. Of course, the other people in the room included Ananias and the rest from Jerusalem. They knew good and well that they and their parents had roundly rejected the Christ, and they had rejected the Christians. They knew good and well that the Christians believed that they were the holy ones, and that they, the Jewish leadership, were unholy. The Jewish leadership were not about to buy into that. Here's Paul. He's in chains. He has no power, and he's telling them again, we are the holy ones because it's Jesus who makes us holy. We're not holy because we're holy in and of ourselves. It's Jesus who makes us holy by faith in him. And you, although you think you're holy because you're the religious leaders, you're not holy at all because you won't come to Jesus. But you can be holy. Come to Jesus. And then the other people that were in the room were Festus and the other Romans. They knew good and well that all the Jews hated them Festus knew that he was hated. He knew that all of his Roman soldiers were hated. They were the occupying enemy, okay? They knew that the Jews looked down on them as unclean. They thought the Jews were uncouth, uncivilized, and nasty. Didn't even know how to shave, for crying out loud. Romans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Romans. And here's Paul saying, but you can be part of the sanctified people, the ones who are sanctified by faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. Festus is like, what? And leave all this. I'm a Roman. I'm a Roman governor. I have all the power. Why would I want to align myself with you people? And yet Paul's still calling out to them. You can be in. You can be included. You can be part of the people of the Jewish Christ and the Jewish God. Look, there are plenty of people in America today, plenty of people in Dundalk today, who find themselves in the grips of an almost invincible sense of loneliness and alienation and being shut out. They don't know why. There are as many reasons behind the feelings of loneliness and alienation as there are lonely and alienated people. I am not a psychologist. In fact, I don't even believe in that stuff. I am not a therapist. I'm a preacher, okay? I'm telling you that at the root of all of your feelings of alienation is the reality of alienation. Because the supreme source of real alienation is that people are alienated from God by their own sin. And no other kind of alienation really matters at all once that sort of alienation is dealt with. People who don't have Jesus as Savior and Lord are alienated from God. And they're alienated from the people of God, whether they realize it or not. But Jesus came to bring them back into the family of God, to include them in those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ, to give them a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Him. Not that we who follow Jesus are always the holy people we ought to be, because you know good and well we're not. It's just that the Holy Son of God shed His holy blood for us. And then He put His Holy Spirit within us and then put us together as His holy church. And while we're not perfect in holiness, we are being perfected. We are growing in holiness as we live in more and more holiness and as we rejoice with holy joy because of Jesus Christ our Lord. So what is Jesus calling us out of and into? What is He converting us from and to? From darkness to light, from Satan to God, from guilt to forgiveness, from alienation to sanctification. And that's really good news. So what does God want you to do? Let's hear the story again. Picture the scene. Paul in his prison clothes, hands and feet shackled, standing by himself before the judgment seat. On the seat is the king of the Judeans, with his crown on his head and his royal robes draped all around him, and his beautiful glittering sister wife sitting next to him, and all of his courtiers surrounding him on the throne. And off to this side are the most important religious leaders of the day. They don't like Paul. They don't like the king. They don't like the Romans. They don't like anybody. And over here are the Romans, beginning with the governor Festus himself. They think the whole lot of all the Jews are worthless. but this is what they've been assigned to do by the Roman emperor. So here they are. And here's Paul by himself standing in front of them telling his story. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. Get that one out. Can't get that. Do you get that? I am delivering you from them so that I can deliver you to them, so that you can speak to them. He's going to go to the Romans. The Romans are going to take his hand off his body. Okay? But he's doing what Jesus sent him to do. What? This is what I'm sending you to do, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So, what does the Lord want you to do? Turn from sin and self and Satan and trust in Jesus as your Savior and your sovereign Lord. Repent of your sins. Heard a great definition this week. Someone said, repentance is a reorientation. That's exactly right. For the first time in your life, or maybe for the umpteenth time in your life, reorient yourself from yourself and from what the people all around you want and think, and reorient yourself to Jesus Christ. I've laid out for you over the past several minutes a call to reorient your entire life around Jesus. Look, the Reformation that we started off talking about was driven by the conviction that the basic message of Christianity had drifted over the centuries. That the appointed response to the gospel was the reorientation of the life of the believer around the church. That's what the message seems to have become. You reorient your life. If you're a believer in Jesus, you reorient your life around the church and its sacraments. That had become the message that the church was preaching. And the Reformation came along saying, no, that's not it. No. We are constantly called to reorient our lives around Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who came for us, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose again for us, who ascended to the Father's right hand for us, and will return for us in the fullness of time. He's the one. Yes, Christ's body and bride, the church, matter immensely. Of course they do. You shouldn't lie to yourself that you love the Lord if you don't care about his bride. Should you? Let me ask that question again. You shouldn't lie to yourself that you love the Lord if you don't care about his bride, should you? And yes, the practices that he ordained for his church to maintain until he returns, they matter a lot. Should not ever tell yourselves that baptism or the Lord's Supper are not that important. We're taking the Lord's Supper together in just a moment. Do it every Sunday because the Lord told us to do it every Sunday. Everything the Lord ordains for us matters to us. It matters more than anything this world affords. You get that? But to put the church and its rituals in the place of most importance is folly and blasphemy and really a travesty. It's our Lord himself who was nailed to the cross for us and rose again for us 3 days later. It's the Lord himself who fills our souls and rules our lives. So we are going to take the Lord's Supper together in just a moment. And before we leave, we're going to sing a song. For most of us, it's going to be a new song. Ryan, do you know if that song is able to be played? Oh, so I thought Kelsey had sent you up there to do it. No. Okay. Well, I don't know if we're going to sing the song or not, okay? But I want to read you the lyrics because this is a song. We already sang a song that was written in the 1500s, and we sang a song that was written in the 1700s. Here's a song that was written in the early 1800s by an Irishman. And how appropriate it is for a song by an Irishman to be sung in a church in a town called Dundalk, after all. You know the original Dundalk was Dundalk, Ireland, right? Okay. All right. This is the song. Okay. Listen to this. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken. 'Tis a true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends, through fear, his cause disowning. Foes, insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Justice? Justice? Who's justice? God's justice. Justice against whose crime? Mine. Mine. That's whose. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation. Here's the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God, for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built.